Okay, well, good morning, ladies. I have got so much wonderful stuff to share here. It has been a joy preparing this lesson. So for the sake of the tape, I am Cindy Lindstedt, and this is lesson number 14 of our 1 Thessalonians study, which takes in verses, chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. So what would you say is the greatest threat to the church today? Think about that for a minute. John MacArthur, who's been a pastor for more than 50 years, says evangelicalism is fighting for its very life due to a two-part crisis. First of all, people sitting in churches thinking maybe, for the most part, they're saved, which actually stems from the second issue, lack of spiritual discernment. If one problem outstrips all others in the church, says MacArthur, it is the lack of spiritual discrimination that characterizes Christianity. Bad decisions based on faulty reasoning, superficial understanding, shallow knowledge, widespread ignorance, doctrinal confusion, biblical infidelity have done more damage to the church through the history than persecution, which actually has a way of refining the church. We live in an information age, do we not? Every day we are bombarded with ideas, beliefs, and opinions of others via emails, the news, the internet, social media, those we interface with, most of which are unbiblical or at least biblically suspect. Even so-called Christian television, radio, websites, music, lyrics, sermons, teachers and preachers can be misleading, sending out conflicting and erroneous messages. How do we sort it all out? Jay Adams, in his book, Call to Discernment, one of my reference points here, tells the story of an enthusiastic young mother who showed him some children's books, which she had just bought from a door-to-door salesman. "Aren't they beautiful?" she gushed. "I'm so excited, I can hardly wait to begin reading them to my children." What this mother didn't realize was that these books were published by the Seventh-day Adventist Church and contained many of the distinctive doctrines of that church. Adams pondered how to gently deflate her balloon and responded, "My, don't the Seventh-day Adventists put out attractive materials? Look at those pictures." "What?" she exclaimed. "This is Seventh-day Adventist material? They didn't tell me that." Duped. In the years since that incident, Adam says he has come to realize the problem he was confronting, lack of discernment, is one of the principal problems pastors face. Listen to this. More church splits and conflicts originate in someone's lack of discernment than from any other source. We have all kinds of scriptural warnings. Scripture warns us over and over again about ear-tickling preachers, doctrines of demons, destructive heresies, perverse teaching, myths, commandments of men, speculations, controversial issues, deceitful spirits, worldly fables, false knowledge, empty philosophy, traditions of men, worldly wisdom, and corruption by the adulterators of the Word of God. We don't get very far into the New Testament before we run into the warning of our Lord in Matthew 7:15. "Beware of false prophets," he said, "who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. They look like Christians, but inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. Looks can be deceiving. How will we know them? You will know them by their fruits." Then Jesus said these startling words. This is in the same passage. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that," what? "Does the will of my Father," verse 21. Paul warns the elders in Acts 20 of dangers from within and without. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What a purchase price. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Wow, ravenous wolves, savage wolves. Clearly, the church has been warned, but God has not left us at the mercy of these wolves, as we will see. The church is to be the purveyor of truth. This is number 3 in your outline. Teaching the word of God so that people will not be like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, as it says in Ephesians 4. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Those who minister have been given a sacred trust to guard the deposit of divine truth, which is Scripture. What a sacred trust. So what is spiritual discernment? Jay Adams says it is the skill of separating truth from error and defines it as the divinely given ability to distinguish God's thoughts and ways from all others. Divinely given. Proverbs 16:21 says, the wise heart will be called discerning. And remember from our Proverbs study, where does wisdom come from? Divinely given. There is a divine prescription for spiritual discernment that is hidden in our passage of study this week. With that in mind, let's look at the passage. Will you read it with me together, please? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22. It's on your outline. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything. Hold firmly to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This passage presents God's wisdom and provision for spiritual stability and discernment. It starts out with some staccato commands, and it has some do's and some don'ts. First of all, a do, rejoice always. And I don't mean a do as in goodbye. I mean a do like D-O. Rejoice always. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into my notes for that because I have other things that I want to get to. So maybe in your small groups, you can focus on the rejoicing always. Secondly, another do, pray without ceasing. Having discernment starts with desire. Proverbs 2 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Excuse me. Incline your heart to understanding. Do you hear that? It's an inclination of the heart. Continuing in Proverbs 2, for if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and understand the knowledge of God. Then For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Cry out for insight, for discernment. Is that part of your prayer life? It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for wisdom and discernment, 1 Kings 3. And in James chapter 1, we learn that if any man lacks wisdom, what's the next line? Let him ask of God. If we want to be a discerning person, we must pray without ceasing, crying out for wisdom and discernment. I want to share with you 5 prayers that will change your life, which I make a habit of praying each morning myself before my feet hit the floor. When I first wake up, I thank the Lord for the refreshment of a night of sleep and another day to live and love and serve him, and ask that he'd give me a servant's heart. And then I pray these 5 prayers, which are just in abbreviated bullet points that D. James Kennedy expounded on in this wonderful sermon. First of all, cleanse me. Second, fill me. Third, lead me. And certainly that would include lead me into all truth, which includes discernment. Use me for your purposes, for your glory. And slay me. That's the tough one. Why is praying without ceasing an imperative? Because we can be so easily
duped.
More importantly, because we love the truth. We love the Word of God. We desire it. We want to understand it. That's why you're here, right? That's why you're here in the Word, in this study, in this church. I'm going to share some of my own spiritual journey with you a bit later, but I want to make a point here. I was born and raised Catholic, and I was active in my Catholic church and school, where our 2 older children attended grade school. I taught CCD, I played my guitar and sang as part of the worship team. I volunteered in the school health room. After I became a believer, I was involved in a weekly charismatic group. And that's weekly, W-E-E-K, but I've come to realize it also was W-E-A-K, weekly. When I finally left for doctrinal reasons, you know what? Not one person at the church contacted me to ask me why I was no longer there, not even in my prayer group. I was eager to tell them, but nobody asked. Perplexed and dismayed, I went to Scripture, and God taught me an indelible lesson from 2 Thessalonians 2. The passage speaks of an evil one coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all deception and wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? God's word says, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Wow, stunning words. But there's more to this story. I did share my reasons for leaving the Catholic Church with one highly revered sister who had become my spiritual mentor. She had one of the most admired families in our church and community. When I first met her, I asked if she had gotten her Bible at a rummage sale because it was so worn. But she didn't. It was used by her. Together, we had volunteered at an apologetic ministry, learning to recognize error. When I made the decision to leave the Catholic Church, I explained my doctrinal reasons and shared resources, imploring her to apply the same criteria, judging Catholic doctrine against biblical truth. She soon returned the materials, politely thanked me, and explained that her entire family was Catholic, and she believed that That was where God wanted her and had given her a ministry. My heart sank. The following year, I watched this precious friend's life unravel. Her husband was diagnosed and ultimately died of a brain tumor, despite their praying rosaries and novenas and desperate alternative medical therapies. At the funeral, this sister clung to me, sobbing, saying she felt like a general who had not only lost the battle, but had lost the whole war. In subsequent years, she became uncharacteristically erratic, dating men half her age and twice her age. She claimed her home had a poltergeist. Then one day, her teenage son, upon coming home from high school, found her lifeless body asphyxiated in her car in the garage. She left five fatherless children, and now motherless, and two grandchildren. This tragic story is part of my testimony entitled It's a Matter of Life and Death, which is published in the book On the Wings of Grace Alone. There's 30 testimonies in this book of former Roman Catholics, including my husband and myself. I share this story simply to make the point that will we love the truth enough that we're willing to stand for it even when it's unpopular or inconvenient or politically incorrect or uncomfortable? The point is, truth matters. Doctrine matters. It's a matter of life and death. And I just want to say I've got extra copies of this book. I brought some along. They're stacked up over there if you want to take a look at it. If you have members in your family who are Roman Catholics, this would be a wonderful tool to get into their hands. But you also have to exercise your discernment, because I can vouch for mine and my husband's testimonies, which I personally edited, but not the other testimonies as far as the doctrine. So you can use your discernment when you're reading the other people's testimonies. So point number C, I want to say first, doctrine matters. I want to make a point. See, this is my file folder, doctrine. And in here I have the Westminster Confession of Faith, because that is a standard on what we believe and why we believe it, the scriptures. But I also wanted to point out a doctrine that we have available here at our church, which is Lake Country Bible Church, Our Beliefs. It's right in the box over there, the purple box. And I don't know if you ever picked it up and looked at it, but doctrine is so important, ladies, because if we do not know what we believe and what the scriptural basis for it is, we can so easily drift and go astray. So, point number C, in everything, give thanks. And we have so many reasons to give thanks, which I'm not going to go into again for the sake of time. But I do want to say, aren't we thankful for a church that upholds the integrity of God's word in an increasingly sinful, secular, hostile world? We certainly need to pray for our leaders here, our shepherds who are walking this thin line. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus applies to all three of these first staccato commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Point D, do not quench the Spirit. The fire of God's Spirit is not to be doused by sin. What is the missing letter in the word? I. And that is what leads us into sin. I. Quench means going against what we know the Holy Spirit is leading us to think or say or do. It's rebellion, and it can lead dangerously to a calloused or seared conscience. And I want you to just pick up your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy 4:15, because I want you to see this seared conscience. This is a serious matter. So 1 Timothy 4, right at the beginning of the chapter, my heading says the great apostasy. And it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And that's what can happen to our conscience if we continually do not heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that is a serious state. Believers are also instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Do not utterly reject prophecies, verse 20 of our passage. Reject means to make light of or to belittle or to treat as insignificant. John MacArthur says the Greek word for prophetic utterances simply means preaching. When pastors and teachers bring the word of God to bear on God's people, to some degree they are fulfilling a prophetic role. But note, they are preaching from the inscripturated word of God, not receiving new revelation. I just want to give an example that in my charismatic days, people were continually laying hands on one another and, quote, prophesying all manner of words from the Lord. These utterances are dangerous because they are entirely subjective and they can be very misleading. I want to recommend two books by John MacArthur. Charismatic Chaos, which he wrote years and years and years ago, and Strange Fire, The Dangers of Offending the Holy Spirit with Counterfeit Worship. Okay. Each year, as a certified biblical counselor, we who are members of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors must sign a covenant which states that special revelation is limited exclusively and completely to Scripture, God's Word, which is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient for all of life and faith. So there are only two areas of revelation: general revelation, which is God's beautiful creation all around us, which Romans 1 tells us speaks of Him, and special revelation, which is His Word. If people start to say they have a word of the Lord, run. Do not utterly reject prophecy means simply to submit to the preaching of the word of God. But we must, and this is the heart of my lesson today, examine everything. Jay Adams, in his book, Call to Discernment, says, open minds are like open windows. They need screens to keep the bugs out. The Greek word for examine, dokimazo, refers to approval or rejection on the basis of a test, much as a metallurgist would utilize to analyze content, prove, validate, determine authenticity or genuineness in the light of Scripture. In 1 John 4, we are told to test the spirits to discover whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is a call to listen with a critical ear. I love what, as we prayed this morning, Marie had a wonderful phrase, expository listening. That's what we're called to, that critical ear, to evaluate what we hear by distinguishing what is true from what is false. There is only one straight stick. Here's my straight stick. Only one straight stick. But there can be lots of twists and turns when it comes to crooked sticks. Right? So this last point includes the science of hermeneutics, properly interpreting the Bible. There is a right way to handle Scripture, and any other way is the wrong way, says John MacArthur. He says that when someone raises the issue, what does this verse mean to you? It is like running fingernails down a chalkboard. What does this verse mean if you never existed? This has nothing to do with you or what you think. What does this verse mean to you? Who cares? That is not the question. The question is, what does God intend to say? And I believe that is available, says MacArthur. Expository listening. Such evaluation demands careful, active listening. Adam says this is why so many Christians fail. They prefer a more passive role. They either turn off most of what is said or fall asleep, or else they put their mind in neutral and let it coast. Passive listening leads to spiritual dullness and possible disaster. The Christian faith demands much of the listener. It requires us to think, to be on the alert, to know our Bible well, to weigh and evaluate all that we are exposed to. Without this skill, we open ourselves up to errors of all kinds and consequences. Without discernment, we can get virtually any biblical truth wrong about sin, death, heaven, hell, salvation, the incarnation, sanctification, marriage, the family, work, church, the culture, evangelism, or even Christ himself. And as Pastor Caleb has said, if you get Christ wrong, you get it all wrong. So the importance of doctrine is, it cannot be emphasized enough. And by the way, that list that I just read of all those issues, that's what biblical counseling is all about. That's what comes in the door. So Paul has admonished the Corinthians, there are people who got it wrong. Two Bible examples. The Corinthians, first of all, 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul admonished, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, whom we have not preached, or you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, this you tolerate very well." Uh-oh. And then in the Galatians, remember chapter 1, Paul chastised them. "I am amazed that you so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not just another account, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. We have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Strong words. Jay Adams, in his book, Call to Discernment, says that from the Garden of Eden with its two trees, one allowed and one forbidden, to the eternal destiny of humans being in heaven or hell, we are to think antithetically. And what that means is the two extremes. The Bible sets forth two and only two ways, God's way and all other ways. So one straight stick and all other ways. Accordingly, people are said to be saved or lost. They belong to God's people or the world. There was Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. There is a narrow way and a wide way, leading either to eternal life or destruction. There are those who are against and those who are with us. There are those who are within and those who are without. There is life and death, truth and falsehood, good and bad, light and darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, love and hatred, spiritual wisdom and the wisdom of the world, Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one may come to the Father but by him. His is the only name under the sky by which we may be saved. Adam says even the Old Testament laws about clean and unclean foods were purposeful. God was alerting his people to the fact that all day long, every day, and whatever they do, they have to consciously choose God's way or man's way. God's word is designed to develop in God's people an antithetical mentality. Point number G, another do, hold fast to that which is good. And that is the objective, hold fast. I want to share a little bit of my personal history here because it'll help you to understand how I became a truth lover and a truth teller. You've heard a little bit about how I was born into a Roman Catholic family. I don't come from a vocational ministry family like some of our esteemed teachers here. My story is much like yours, a story of God's redeeming grace. We went to church on Sundays. We were kind of nominal Catholics. And my first official religious training was when I was in second grade, and I went on Saturdays for morning catechism, the Baltimore Catechism, in preparation for making my first communion. Some of you remember that dark blue book, the Baltimore Catechism. But God gave me a critical mind because even as a second grader, I remember questioning the nuns and priests when they handed out these holy cards, and they said, if you said this prayer, you'd get an indulgence. And I'm like, what's an indulgence? And when they told me it's time off in purgatory, I was like, where did they get this? You know, I mean, even as a second grader, it doesn't make sense. Where is that written? So on to college, I was a seeker, and although I attended faithfully Sunday Mass at the Newman Center, I nosed into some Protestant churches and a midweek time-out service because I was really curious about what went on in other churches. But like a good Catholic, I married a Catholic husband. Our premarital Cana Conference talks were a joke. Basically, all it was is we agreed that we intended to have children and we would raise them Catholic. That was it. So later, after marrying John, he was in graduate school at Arizona State, and I was still seeking some sort of spiritual substance. So I went ahead and was confirmed as a Roman Catholic while we were at Arizona State. But all this left a vague emptiness and a yearning for something more. I wrongly blamed my marriage. It was really a God-shaped hole that was within me because God has placed eternity in each of our hearts, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. In 1977, God reached into my wretched lostness and saved me through a zealous Pentecostal believer who promptly indoctrinated me into the Word Faith movement. I didn't know any better. God connected me with a few other born-again Catholics at my church, and I became involved in the charismatic renewal. But as I read my Bible, it became increasingly clear that the Catholic party line did not line up with biblical orthodoxy. I was faced with a quandary. Our entire family was Catholic on both sides. I knew leaving the Catholic Church would cause a marital earthquake. I waited and prayed. And finally, when John was away on a hunting trip, I sensed God prompting that it was time. When he returned, I dropped the bomb. John was angry, and he didn't want to hear my reasons or assess my resources. For many, many painful years, we attended separate churches, and religion was a taboo topic. Our kids didn't know what to think. But by God's grace, we stuck it out. And he surprised us with a third child when I was almost 40, which further cemented our commitment to each other and to our family. Desiring to know truth from error, I began volunteering at a Christian apologetic ministry where I enthusiastically learned about error, aberrant belief systems, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New Age cults, the New Age and cults, and the occult and mysticism. I was learning all about the counterfeits, but a bank teller is trained to catch counterfeit money by handling and becoming familiar with the real, so that when a bogus bill comes across his palm, he recognizes it. God knew I needed to study the real deal. He directed me to a new church where I became involved in an evangelism outreach. Learning to articulate and share the gospel was exhilarating. For the first time, I got serious about my walk with God, but I was alone in the spirit. It was my deep sadness that John neither understood nor shared my faith. I just recently came across a verse from Psalm 40, which is highlighted and dated in my old NIV Bible. It says, "Do not withhold your mercy from me. May your love and your truth always protect me." God had mercy. In 1999, 22 years after I'd become a believer, by his grace, God rescued us both by bringing John to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and me to the study of biblical counseling, first as a counselee and then as a student. I always say God gave me such a head start because he knew I had so much to learn. It was like being born again. God's word became alive with practical application where the rubber meets the road. I couldn't soak it up fast enough. I had so much learning and unlearning to do. I felt like I had tapped into a gold vein, the mother lode of truth. My hodgepodge of theology became a beautiful, coherent whole. I finally knew what I wanted to be when I grew up spiritually, and I made the decision to pursue the rigorous discipline of certification. And I was inducted as a certified counselor with the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, which is now ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, in April of 2002. They say you have to be a theologian before you can be a biblical counselor. Through this discipline, I became grounded in solid, practical theology through Bible study, instruction, association and assimilation, which included writing an extensive open book theology exam, followed by a comprehensive biblical counseling exam, doing 50 hours of supervised counseling under an approved pastor/fellow in the association, 10 hours of counseling observation, and submitting tape-recorded sessions. All that to say, to quote Robert Frost, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled, and that has made all the difference. This process required some major log work. You've heard me talk about Matthew 7, 1 through 5, repentance. I learned to eat humble pie. But ultimately, this decision was the best I've ever made, besides trusting Christ for salvation and maybe saying yes to John. It not only stabilized me, but it equipped me to come alongside countless other women through the years. And by God's grace, here I am among the lady teachers in this precious fellowship. What a privilege and what a responsibility. I share this story with you because I want to emphasize the criticality, that's a tough word to say, criticality of acquiring a comprehensive, accurate, functional understanding of biblical truth, biblical doctrine. Holding firmly to that which is good, which is what our passage says. And I commend you, ladies, each and every one of you, for being in this study. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. So let me add a caveat. I am not indicating that I am above deception. As some of you know, following the November 3rd election, investigating what I believed to be blatant fraud took me on a rabbit trail that led to some really dark rat holes. The evil corruption of the deep state became horrifically evident, but I soon learned that some of the supposed good guys, the white hats, those professing Christianity, patriotism, prayer, motherhood, and apple pie, held some really bizarre, unorthodox, supernatural beliefs, which I could not condone. We shouldn't be surprised, because Lucifer means light, right? 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. This is a serious warning. John 4:1 tells us, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Well, thanks to our loving church leadership here, I made a course correction and ate some more humble pie. How we need one another. This is how church is supposed to function. God's grace. Thankfully, our passage gives us God's divine formula to fortify ourselves against deception so that we will abstain from every form of evil. Another do. 2 Timothy 2:15 exhorts believers to be diligent, to present yourselves approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, the treasure that is the word of God. Do you know what it says right after that in 2 Timothy 2? Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Ladies, we are at war. The evangelical church is fighting for its life. Deception is running wild and getting thicker by the hour. The battlefield is our minds. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I am afraid, warned Paul, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:1 through 3. Lies coming out of the kingdom of darkness, even from those appearing as apostles of light, can lead our minds astray. Remember that rat poison is 99% nutritious. The worst form of wickedness consists of subtle perversions of the truth. Subtle perversions. We need to examine everything, to be vigilant applying the screen of biblical orthodoxy to keep the bugs out, to hold firmly to that which is good, and to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, with an eye always toward sanctified repentance. I love 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 24, which says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Matthew 18, I spoke of this last time I taught. This is how we excel still more in loving one another. If someone is caught in sin, go to them in love, not in pride or arrogance. If they don't repent, go back with two or three witnesses. If they don't repent, tell the whole church. And if they don't repent, put them out. That's what keeps the beloved bride of Christ pure. Scripture warns us about the days in which we are living in 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hear this, ladies, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such people as these. For among them are those who slip into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. God has provided his children with defenses to not be duped and to deal with error, but we need to utilize these defenses. I couldn't think of a better place to end than with Ephesians 6 as a closing prayer. May we be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. May we put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, may we take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. May we stand firm, therefore, having belted our waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped on our feet the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which we are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And may we take up the helmet of salvation, and our one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, His truth. In that passage that I just prayed, stand firm is mentioned three different times. So may we stand firm, ladies. That is my prayer for myself and for all of us in these unsettled times. And I've given you some handouts, which I hope you'll be able to maybe go over in your small groups, and that you will be able to glean some wisdom from Revive Our Hearts as far as being discerning and asking the right questions when you're puzzled about something. So thank you for your time.